Someone has said we never really stand still. We're always moving, either ahead or backward, either up or down. I think that's true in almost every area of our personal lives. For instance, I don't think anybody's really standing still tonight mentally. You're either growing, learning, expanding your mental capacity, your knowledge, or you're falling behind. There's no such thing as standing still. Brain cells are deteriorating every minute. And unless we are learning and growing, then we're going backward, really. We're not standing still. It's true in our emotional lives, too. We're either becoming better adjusted with each other, learning to be more gracious and loving and kind, learning to trust God through the circumstances of life, the trials and burdens of life, and find rest and peace for our souls, or we're getting more bitter and more resentful and more obstinate and more unkind with other people. We're probably not just standing still. We're moving one way or the other. We're either growing or we're moving backward, regressing. It's true in our spiritual lives too. Either getting to know God better through the Word, either growing in our understanding of Him and our relationship with Him and loving Him more and finding more effectiveness in prayer and more understanding in the Word, or else we're probably moving backward because the days are getting shorter. And every day we live and refuse to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ is another day we will not have the opportunity to grow, and soon we face eternity, and that time could be close. And so, with eternity moving ever or looming ever closer to us, every day we lose in our spiritual growth and our witness to others is a day lost for eternity. It's a loss. And therefore, we're moving backward. We're not moving ahead. If we're not moving ahead, we're not standing still. We're moving backward. I think that's true of local churches, too. Sometimes I ask people, how's your work going? Pastors sometimes. And the pastor will say, well, we're holding our own. Well, frankly, I don't think there is any such thing as holding our own. I know the songwriter said, hold the fort, for I am coming. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of pastors are doing, you know, just kind of holding on, hoping Jesus will come tonight so they can get out of the mess they're in. But I don't think we can just hold on. Every day we do not reach people for Jesus Christ and move out and make an impact on our world, people are dying without Christ and passing into eternity without Him, and we're losing the battle. We're not standing still. We're not holding on. We're moving backward if we aren't moving forward. We're regressing. Satan would like to blind us to these truths. We feel like, well, if we're not moving backward, we're okay. You know, we're just on a plateau. We're all right. I'm not sure there are any plateaus in the Christian life. We're about to study a period of Israel's history when there was a great regression, spiritually speaking. You've all heard of recessions and depressions. Well, we're going to study a regression. A period of retrogression and stagnation and deterioration and degeneracy in Israel's spiritual life. The book of Judges is that period. A great regression. It's a period of darkness, spiritual darkness. We learn the causes of that darkness in the first two chapters. And then the writer of the Judges describes the conditions during that period from chapter 3 through chapter 16. That's where we'll be spending the bulk of our time as we study the life and ministry of each of these major judges. And then toward the end of the book, we're going to see the consequences of this degenerate period in Israel's history. Chapters 17 to 21. Tonight I'd like to look at these first two chapters and share with you the causes of this great regression. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my allotment, that we may fight against the Canaanites together. And then I will likewise go with thee into thy portion. So Simeon went with him. Now, all seemed to be going well. They'd entered into their possession. Each tribe had taken his allotment, his inheritance, his portion of the land. And then they pray to God, who's going to go first to wage battle with the remaining Canaanites and destroy them? Who's going to do it? God speaks. Judah will be the one. Judah was the ruling tribe. It would be through Judah that the lawgiver, Shiloh, the peacemaker, the Messiah should come. And so Judah shall be the one to lead the way and set the example and defeat the enemy by trust in the power of God alone. And what's the first thing that Judah does? Judah said unto Simeon, verse 3, why don't you come along with me and help me dislodge the Canaanites and my inheritance, and then I'll go with you and help you dislodge the Canaanites in your inheritance. Evidently, Judah mistrusts the power of God and has to have a little help. And I think the first problem here, and you say, well, that's not very serious, but it's a beginning. It's a beginning in the first three verses. And it reveals to us that the children of Israel seem to be depending on human resources rather than on the power of God. They're depending on each other rather than the Lord. And that's not a very good example for Judah to be setting. The rest of the tribes of Israel are going to be looking to her for leadership. And she cannot launch out with dependence upon the Lord alone for this battle. Oh, Judah wins some victories with Simeon. Verse 17. Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the border thereof, and Ashkelon with the border thereof, and Ekron with the border thereof. The Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. There were some victories, but, verse 19, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now, what's the problem here? Isn't God big enough to defeat people who have chariots of iron? Well, I thought he was. As a matter of fact, he said he was. Back in Joshua chapter 11, you want to turn there again? When Jabin, the king of Hazor, got a coalition of other kings together to fight against the Israelites, Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4, they went out, they and all their hosts with them, many people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. Those people in northern Palestine had chariots. That didn't seem to bother the children of Israel any. They won a tremendous victory that day because their trust was in the Lord alone and not in each other and not in any other human resources. Turn over to Joshua chapter 17. We skipped over these chapters when we were going through Joshua, but just look at a little notation in Joshua 17, verse 18. I know God is speaking through Joshua to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, but the rest of them knew what Joshua said. He heard, or they all heard, and they could have done the same. Now listen, Joshua 17, 18. But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a forest, and thou shalt cut it down, and the borders of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they are strong. You don't need to worry about iron chariots. That's nothing in God's sight. He's bigger than them. Just go, wage the battle, and God will give you the victory. But evidently they were depending on human wisdom and human resources rather than the Lord, and they never launched out in battle. Says they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. That was their judgment. That was their decision. We can't do that because they have chariots of iron. Look at them down in verse 22. Judges 1:22. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Now this is Ephraim and Manasseh. And the house of Joseph sent to spy out Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let go the man and all his family. And he went into the land of the Hittites and built another city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing, if that had been what God had led them to do. God had led them to a woman named Rahab, who became a traitor to her people and came over on God's side and trusted the Lord God of Israel. Nothing wrong with that if they can find a person who will do that. This man never believed in the Lord God of Israel, though. He didn't come over on their side. God said to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, and they let this man live because they got a little information out of him. And he went and started another city that was every bit as wicked and vile as the city they destroyed. It wasn't God's will at all. See, again, it was human reasoning, human wisdom, human resources. God wants us to do it His way, or we're going to have an insignificant, superficial success, or maybe we'll be unsuccessful altogether. God doesn't want us to depend on human resources, but on Him. That's His way. And we're doing things, in many cases, as believers, our way. And that affects unbelievers, too. We applied that to unbelievers this morning, you remember? There are folks who are trying to find salvation in their way rather than God's way. God says it's by grace through faith. They're seeking it by human works. It'll never work. It's man's way rather than God's way. There are believers who are having problems tonight who are looking for answers in human resources and human wisdom. They're trying every scheme they can find. They're talking to everybody they can uncover to try to get the answer to their problems when God says, I want you to trust me. That's bound and doomed to fail because it's human resources. And frankly, I think that's true of local churches too. I think it's easy to fall into the pitfall of doing things man's way rather than God's way. Sometimes we think because we've always done something a certain way, that's God's way. And people will say, you know, oh, we never did it that way before. The seven last words of the church, as one man said, you know, we never did it that way before. That spells doom any way we look at it. But you know, there's another side to that coin too. There are other people who think because it's new, it has to be right. Because somebody else is using it and it's working for them, it has to be right. And sometimes we get enamored with the methods of the world to do the Lord's work. And it's not going to have God's fullest blessing upon it. It amuses me the way pastors and preachers run from one expert to another. You know, here's a guy, his church is growing and he did it this way, so everybody runs over there to find out how he did it. Then they run home and they try to do it that way. And it doesn't work, so they run off to another conference and find out how another guy did it. And then they take his method, they bring it home, they try to do it that way. And it doesn't work. And on it goes. Somebody's having success with a bus ministry. So some other little guy runs out and buys 25 buses and bankrupts the church in the process, and the whole thing goes down the tubes. See? Because somebody else did it that way, that must be God's way. Let's just stick to the Word, folks. Let's just see what God has to say and do things His way. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with using buses. We own and operate a few buses ourselves. But what I'm saying is, let's be led of God. Let's put our dependence upon Him, not upon human wisdom or human resources. That way is bound to fail. As it did for them, it led to a great period of darkness and spiritual regression in Israel. They depended on human resources. Secondly, they compromised with the flesh. Look down at verse 5. Judges 1:5. Judah went up, and they found Adonai Bezek in the city of Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Uh-oh, we got another GP message here. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered scraps of food under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now that's a strange little tidbit of information that God saw fit to give us there, isn't it? I wonder why that's put in the Word of God. Well, Judah won this battle, but I think the action they took with this king is significant. Why did they do it? God said, destroy the inhabitants of the land. They left him live, cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and took him back with them to Jerusalem. He died there, I know. But they did not slay him as God had told them to. Why did they do this? Well, maybe it was retribution, since he had done it to 70 other kings. It was the custom of the day. And I'll tell you why it was the custom of the day. When a man won a great victory, he wanted to glory in that victory for a long time. He didn't want to just let it go, you know. If he killed all his enemies, then everything would be forgotten in another couple days. But if he brought them back to his palace and maimed them in some way and let them scrounge around under his table for some garbage to eat, he could gloat in his victory for years to come. It was the custom of the day. Israel had to do things like the people did. They compromised with the flesh. They wanted to glory a little bit in their victory, just like the pagan kings around them gloried in their victories and gratified their flesh and fed their egos. And you know, we Christians do things like this once in a while. I know believers who had a spiritual victory, a great victory years ago, and sad to say, they haven't had another one since. And every time you hear them tell about their relationship with the Lord or give a testimony, they're still harking back to that one spiritual victory they won 25 years ago. And they're just hanging on to it and glorying in it rather than moving on with new and exciting experiences with God day in and day out as they yield their life to Him and look upon every day as a new and glorious adventure, with great expectation, wondering what God's going to do through them and for them this new day. Look down at verse 27. Here's another indication, I think, of compromise with the flesh. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its towns, nor Taanach and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. The tribe of Manasseh decides, well, let's let these people live. Really, they're no danger to us. It's too much trouble to go out and defeat them in battle as God has commanded. It would take a little self-sacrifice, and besides, somebody may get hurt. Let's just let them live. They ain't going to hurt us. They aren't as powerful as we are. We'll take tribute from them, and that will make it all worthwhile. Verse 28, and it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. As long as they're giving us a little tribute money, that ought to make God feel okay about this, even though we aren't obeying Him completely. They'll help us, you know, build our cities and beautify our land by their tribute. The same idea is repeated a number of times over through this chapter. Other tribes did the same thing. They're thinking more of their own ease than they are of God's will, and they're doing it at God's expense. They are compromising with the flesh. It was too much trouble, so they let them remain. And there were some advantages to having those Canaanites around anyway. And I'm afraid that we as believers in this day and age do a little rationalization once in a while to excuse the expressions of the flesh that remain. And we do it at God's expense too often. There's still that pride, or there's still that temper we let hang on. We refuse to deal with it. You know, a man's got to have one fault. You know, there's got to be one weakness. Or maybe it's that lust, or maybe it's jealousy, envy, or that bitterness, or selfish ambition. That's the thing that grips some men. We heard a great testimony last night, those of us who were at the men's fellowship, the father-son night. Colonel Bottomley told us of his one desire in life was to make it big in the Air Force, to be a general in the Air Force, and he was moving toward his goal. He wanted power, he wanted glory, he wanted prestige, he wanted wealth. He was after the things of this world. He was an unbeliever. Suddenly God struck him and his whole world fell apart all around him. He called his son, who had become a Christian 15,000 miles away. And right there on the telephone, after his son explained to him why he wasn't a Christian, because his life was no different because his value systems and priorities reflected the things of this world rather than the things of Jesus Christ. It was evident by his fruit, the fruit of his life, that he was not a believer. By long-distance telephone, 15,000 miles on the other side of the earth, his son led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ over there in Thailand. And today his value systems have changed. Now he goes around giving his testimony, sharing Jesus Christ with people, living the days he has left on this life to bring glory to God, not gratify the flesh. Selfish ambition is no longer his goal. But you know, I know some professing Christians who have as the goal of their lives to get ahead, to make it in the business world, to be top dog in their company. That's the greatest goal of their lives. It isn't to share Jesus Christ with people. It isn't to get to know God better. It isn't to learn his word and become the most effective servant of the Savior they can possibly be. The number one thing in their lives is the glory of the world, the prestige and power and wealth that the world has to offer. They're compromising with the flesh. And I'm telling you, just as sure as the book of Judges is in your Bible, compromise with the flesh leads to spiritual darkness and regression. Trust in human resources, compromise with the flesh. That's not all. They also surrendered to the world. Turn over to Judges chapter 2 now, please, down to verse 6. Judges 2, 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord. Wonder where those parents were along the way. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Ashtaroth, which is the plural of Ashtoreth. They bowed down to these goddesses, idols of this fertility goddess, Ashtoreth. They worshiped the idols of the world. They surrendered to the world. Now, there's a subtle difference between worldliness and fleshliness. Sometimes we use them interchangeably. They're not quite interchangeable. They're overlapping, but they're not interchangeable. Fleshliness is gratification of the old sin nature. It's the manifestation of that old nature, that what the Bible terms flesh, the manifestation of it, like through immorality or intemperance in eating or in lust for pleasure or power or praise or wealth or the expression of the old sin nature. What then is worldliness? Well, worldliness has to do with things. And it is, according to the scripture, our attitude toward the things of this world. There is nothing worldly, the Bible teaches, in and of itself. In Romans 14:14, Paul said, there's nothing unclean of itself. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Things in themselves are not worldly. Worldliness is the abuse of things. One of the key verses in your Bible on the subject of worldliness is 1 Corinthians 7:31. It's a verse every child of God should be familiar with. It's in a passage about marriage, strangely enough. But out of that passage on marriage, we learn the heart and soul of worldliness. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world, let it be as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Paul is saying the time is short. See it in verse 29? The time is short. If it was short then, it's even shorter today. So we live in this world, and God has given us the things of the world to use and to enjoy for His glory. But don't abuse them. When we abuse them, we become worldly. Now, how do we abuse them? 1 John 2:15 is the key verse here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Worldliness is our attitude toward the things of the world. And that attitude is basically one of love. It's setting our affection on those things so that they come before God and hinder our fellowship with Him. Set your affection on things above, Paul wrote to the Colossians, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Not on things on the earth. That's worldliness, you see. Setting our affection on things on the earth. You know, it's very interesting that there is no list of worldly things in the Bible. We make lists of worldly things. I don't think we should, because most of these things are what we would call doubtful things. They're things some Christians feel are permissible and other Christians feel are not permissible. But God doesn't make lists of worldly things. He makes lists of fleshliness, like over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we have a list of fleshly things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's the works of the flesh, according to verse 19. We have lists of fleshliness. There are no lists of worldly things in the Bible. And the reason is anything in this world could become worldly. A house is something in this world. It's a good thing to have. I have one. I live in it. I enjoy it. A car is a good thing to have. It's something made of the materials of this world. There's nothing wrong with it. I own one and use it. I hope I don't do it in a worldly way, though. But my house could become worldly. My car could become worldly. If I love it, if I put it before God, if it becomes a thing that occupies so much of my time and attention that I don't have any time or attention left over to give to the Lord, then it's worldly. See this pulpit? Here it stands at the front of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. It's made out of wood, something that was grown in this world. It's not worldly, is it? But if I were to use this pulpit, God forbid, but if I were to use it for personal gain or glory, then this piece of wood could become worldly for me. Not for you, but for me. It's my attitude toward things, you see, and my use of them that makes them worldly. Anything you have, anything you own or don't own, could be a source of worldliness with you. And there are lots of Christians who are setting their affection on the things of this earth rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worldliness. And you can mark it down just as sure as the book of Judges is in your Bible, that this kind of worldliness leads to spiritual darkness and regression. They depended on human resources. They compromised with the flesh. They surrendered to the world. They did one more thing I want to share with you. They repudiated God's authority. I'm in chapter 2 and verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead. Now we're getting a little preview of the period of the judges, but just bear with me here. They returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way. Almost sounds like this morning's message on Ahab and Jezebel, doesn't it? They repudiated God's authority. And they set up instead their own stubborn wills as the ultimate authority. Turn over to chapter 17. I want to show you what this leads to again. Chapter 17 and verse 6. It says, "And there was in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The ultimate authority becomes the human conscience. When we get back to chapter 17, we'll handle this in a little more detail. But that's the way the book ends in chapter 21 and verse 25. Look at it there too, will you? In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They were going to make the decision as to what was right and what was wrong. They were not going to listen to God's evaluation and God's standard. They would decide. They repudiated God's blessing, and as a result, or they repudiated God's authority, and as a result, they forfeited God's blessing. In chapter 2, verse 1, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you unto the land which I swore to give unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, but you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." Skip down to verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers who spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Skip down to verse 20. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not." What's the result of their repudiation of God's authority? They forfeited God's blessing. God said, all right, if you're not going to do what I tell you to do, you're not going to move out by faith and defeat these people, then I'm going to let them stay there. And they're going to be a thorn in your side, and they're going to be a test to you continually. And they're going to be a source of one bit of suffering after another. And so we enter this period of spiritual darkness in Israel's history. Darkness and confusion, such as they never knew. It's interesting. There are seven cycles in this book, and we'll see them as we go along. Seven cycles. They begin with sin. They turn their back on God. As a result, God lets the neighbors or inhabitants of the land rise up and defeat them and hold them in bondage, and so they find themselves in sorrow and servitude. Sin, servitude. Finally, they cry out to the Lord. Oh God, we're sorry we worshipped idols. We're sorry we didn't obey you. Oh God, deliver us from this bondage. Supplication. They cry out to the Lord. After which God sends them a deliverer and brings about deliverance or salvation from their bondage. After which there is a period of rest and peace in the land. Five things. They occur seven times in the book of Judges. Seven cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and if you want another S, silence, all right? Rest might be better than that. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and rest. We're going to see it, this confusion and this darkness, as the nation Israel forfeits God's blessing. Why? They depended on human resources. They compromised with the flesh. They surrendered to the world. And they repudiated God's authority. And it can happen today. It can happen in your life. It could even happen in our church. God forbid. May we stay true to His word. May we yield our wills to Him. May we walk in fellowship with Him. Not compromising with the flesh, loving those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's pray.